When going through a building project and longing to bring glory to our Lord, sometimes it's hard to find guest speakers that you would trust to put before your people. And yet, through God's providential hand, I knew of Dr. Stedman, and he had taught one of my courses and one of Pastor Ryan's courses as well in seminary classes. But several months ago, I don't remember how long, a video was posted online with Dr. Stedman giving basically a purpose statement of direction for his mission board, for the mission board on which he serves. And as he was going through the priorities of their mission board, and especially the biblical, theological positions of the scripture that the mission board is seeking to follow, I realized they were very parallel to our church's philosophy of ministry based on the Word of God. And so it was through that time that the Lord seemed to direct me to have Dr. Stedman come, and it has been a great joy. Our hearts have been overflowing from our services this morning, but Pastor Ryan and I got extra special blessing, as well as Greg Distad and a number of others who took advantage of the fact that he was here, because he has a wealth of experience in all sorts of matters as a former youth pastor and then senior pastor for 23 years, and now in a special place where God has led him. And so we're excited to have a man who believes the Word of God and who stands for the Word of God to come and preach the dedication message for this church building. Dr. Stedman, please come.
Thank you, Pastor. It is great to be with you again this afternoon. We made some wonderful acquaintances this morning with many of you, and for those who are here for the afternoon, we especially welcome you. You know, sometimes when you have a special day like this, it's easy for things to become viewed as a mutual admiration society. You know, your pastor just said some very kind words about me, but I want to turn, without being guilty of the mutual admiration, some words back in his direction. I was thrilled to see Brother Jeff working back on the soundboard and Pastor Ryan over here at the church, maybe day before yesterday, I don't remember. After the terrible, you know, storm the other night, much was knocked out with electricity. I thought, you know, this is the way things work. You know, God in his sovereignty allows trials to test sometimes our determination to do our best for him. And these men were over here working, and I was so thrilled. And, you know, that has been commented on to some degree, but I want to say a word that has not been commented on, and that is my observation of your pastor and his wife as two very, very hard-working, wonderful servants of Christ. I rolled in, Thursday evening. I've been staying in their lovely room downstairs and hearing all the pitter-patter of footsteps upstairs. And I rolled in Thursday evening, and I texted him, and I said, I'll be in at around 7 o'clock, and I got in around 6:45. And I was in the parking lot, and he texted me back. He said, I'll be there shortly. I've got to change a dirty diaper. And I texted him back, and I said, that is a wonderful plan for receiving your guest speaker. Change the diaper before you come. And I appreciate that. But, you know, that really speaks of this couple. I've been in their home for 2 days observing them, and they are extremely hardworking, and they're doing it out of love for the Lord and for you. And I just want to say how much I appreciate them, both of them, and their service for Christ. And I hope you will go by at some point and just say a word of thanks to both of them, not just to the pastor, but also his wife, for their sacrificial labors for our Savior. And I commend them highly for the Lord's sake. Let me thank you on behalf of Baptist World Mission. Your pastor surprised me with saying there was an offering for BWM after the morning service. And for those who had a part, thank you. All the funds that come in will go to the work of Christ around the world for BWM, and we want to use those wisely and be a blessing to local churches, so thank you on that behalf. Matthew chapter 16 this afternoon, I would like to share with you today some thoughts on building his church. It is astonishing to me how many people wrongly think of the Church of Jesus Christ in terms of stone, cement, bricks, and timber. And we understand that. This is a church, but it's not the church. The church is here, and this is the building the church meets in. But you know, that kind of really reflects what we are. This outward body is just the shell, isn't it? And inside, the inner man is that real one that will live forever. But isn't it wonderful that God in His grace, even though it's the inner man that is important, God in His grace is going to someday raise up this body also, and we will be glorified with Him. So I think it is appropriate today, though, that this church is the inner body here, that we honor Christ for the wonderful shell that He has given in this place where the body of Christ meets. It's also interesting to me that there are some people who may be a little more religiously inclined, but they think of the church in terms of a denominational organization, like the Presbyterian Church or the Methodist Church. And some people sometimes say, well, what church do you belong to? And they don't mean at all what is the name of your local church. They want to know your denominational structure. But that is not at all the use in the New Testament of the word church. This word church literally is the Greek word ekklesia, which means a called out assembly. Now, with that definition in mind, let's talk about the greater body of Christ, which is made up of believers around the world today and made up of believers all the way back to the time of Christ and going forward until the rapture. That church will not meet until the day of the rapture. You understand today there is no meeting of all the true believers right now. They're scattered around the world. And so God in His wisdom, the primary application of the New Testament word church, ecclesia, called out assembly, is the local church. There is the church at Corinth. There is the church at Rome. There is the church at Ephesus. And there may be, even in those towns, different individual congregations. That is the predominant use of the word in the New Testament. But the passage we're going to be looking at, really, I believe, has its primary interpretation in that body of people who will meet on the day of the rapture. We can call them today the body of Christ. And in that day, they will really be the church, because they will be, in a very literal way, a called out assembly at the time of the rapture. So you follow along as I read in Matthew 16. I want to begin verse 13 and read down through verse 20. Matthew 16, 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say Thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged He His disciples that they should tell no man that He was Jesus the Christ. The Lord Jesus at this point is totally in control of the timeline leading up to Calvary. He will die at the very moment when the Lamb would be offered on the day of atonement, the Passover lamb. And so He is controlling the communication of information from His disciples, lest the people come and take Him prematurely and crown Him as their king. So He says, "Tell no man." But later on, after his resurrection, he says to the disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, it's interesting to me that often his disciples, when he told them, such as the maniac of Gadara who was healed, go and tell no man, he went and told everybody. And today we're told to go and tell everybody, and we're telling almost no one. We have the same problem that they had. But nonetheless, Christ in this passage is talking about the building of his church. And so today I want us to look at several key doctrinal points and make application, five areas of what Christ is saying in this matter of his building his church. It has an interpretation for that church which will meet at the rapture, and it will be a church in that day, but the application is for local churches and for us today. Number one, I want you to see in this passage the foundation of his church. Jesus said in verse 18, upon this rock I will build my church. This passage is probably one of the most controversial in all of the New Testament, and it comes from the question of the identity of the rock. When our Lord declared, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, he was doing something that he often did. He used a play on words. You know, many of the New Testament writers did that. In Romans 12, Paul uses a play on words concerning the church. He talks about the individual body being given to God, and then he transitions to the church being the body. And so Christ was doing something similar here. What's interesting is that the name Peter is the word Petros, thou art Peter, and it is the masculine form of the root, which we would translate rock. But it's interesting, in the next phrase, Christ used Petra, upon this rock, and it is the feminine form of the word. Thou art Peter, masculine, and upon this rock, feminine, I will build my church. So why would Christ use the feminine form of the word if, as the Catholics say, that he was referring to Peter? He would not. Commentator John Powell points out that Simon Peter in the Gospels most often looked more like a sand pile than a rock. He was always sticking his foot in his mouth, and he was always getting himself into trouble. So what or who is this rock upon which Christ will build his church? The disciples were with Christ, if you notice verse 13, in the coast of Caesarea Philippi. The Synoptic Gospels point out that they were literally standing outside that rocky outcropping at the base of Mount Hermon, where we would identify Caesarea Philippi. I've had the privilege on two occasions of standing at that place. And as you look at that massive mountain of granite, which is part of Mount Hermon, a 9,200 feet high mountain which is snow-capped most of the year, out of that massive rock wall comes the headwaters of the Jordan River, and they're beautiful and they're clear and they're cool. It's a wonderful place. And there at that place, there is a cave. It was called in the New Testament era Panias by the secularist. It was also referred to as Banias, and even is called that today. And Panias was the place where Pan was born. You remember Roman mythology. Pan, the little goat god who dances around playing a flute. You know, I never could figure it out. Why would you want to worship a guy that dances around like a goat and plays a flute? I never could understand that kind of worship to begin with. But nonetheless, this cave in mythology was where Pan was born. So it was a place of paganism. It was a place of honoring Caesar. Philip, the Tetrarch, had named it Caesarea Philippi in honor of Caesar and himself. You know, you want to get in good with Caesar, you name a place after you and him together, okay? And so it was a religious place. It was a political place. Christ took the disciples there, and in this massive bedrock, he has a play on words. Thou art Peter, masculine rock. But upon this rock, feminine, I will build my church. So why would he use the feminine? Because Christ is speaking not of Peter, but of Peter's profession. Peter's statement, Peter's confession, which is neither male nor female, but can be referred to in the feminine. It is the confession of Peter that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The church is built upon the reality of the deity of Jesus Christ. You say, how do you know that, Brother Stedman? We won't take the time today, but if we were to go to Acts chapter 2, it is Pentecost. The sound of rushing mighty wind, the cloven tongues of fire. And Peter stands up as the thousands come. And the first point of Peter's gospel message on the day of Pentecost is that Jesus Christ is God and it has been proven among you. It is the foundation of the deity of Christ upon which the church is built. Christ is that rock himself. And that day when they placed his body in a borrowed tomb, there was a massive boulder that guarded the tomb to keep him in, and it was sealed. But that massive boulder was only a pebble in the hands of the powerful rock, the Son of God, who came forth from a grave and proved that he is very God of gods by his resurrection from the dead. And so what is the foundation of the church? It is the rock, Christ Jesus. And upon that rock we are founded today. Notice the second thing about this, the formation of the church. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build. And of course it's a term of structure. And we find as we look at the scriptures three very quick things. The church was planned in eternity past by God the Father. It's very interesting to me that Ephesians 1:4 says, according as he, and that pronoun there refers to the Father, as he the Father hath chosen us in him, the Son, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. Folks, before this world came into existence. Acts chapter 2 again, the message of Peter at Pentecost. By the foreknowledge of God and the determinate counsel of God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit determined that Jesus would die for our sins, and the Father planned in eternity past the church. Number two, the church was purchased in time past by God the Son. Acts 20:28 speaks of this. Take heed therefore, Paul speaking to the Ephesian pastors, take heed therefore to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God. And the application of that was the local assembly at Ephesus, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Folks, do you realize that he purchased Stanfordville Baptist Church with his blood on Calvary's tree? You see, what are you talking about? The building? No, the individual believers in this church. He has bought you with his blood, and in time past, he died and paid the price for your sins. I will build my church. And the church is being built today in time present by God the Holy Spirit. It's very interesting to me on that day when Peter preached at Pentecost. There were those 3,000 who believed. And Acts 2:47 says, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The church was founded at Pentecost. And then every day after that people were being saved, they were being added to the church. Yes, the church at Jerusalem, but also that church that will be a church at the rapture someday. And that same church is being formed today because Peter would later write that the church is made up of lively stones which are built a spiritual house, 1 Peter 2:5. And you and I in Christ are living stones. But one commentator said the problem today is that most churches are made not up of living stones but of dead wood because they're made up of people who have not been born into God's family. But the reality is Christ is the foundation, and he said he would build his church. I pointed out in the morning message that we are responsible for taking the gospel to every creature. But we cannot save anyone because it's Christ who builds his church. He does the saving. Then notice the third thing I find in our text that Christ says in verse 18, upon this rock, the foundation, I will build, that's the formation, thirdly, the fellowship, my church. Now the church was a new concept for the disciples, though they understood the meaning of the word ekklesia from the Greek language, but the concept of the church age and the church was very foreign to them. I alluded to it this morning in the message. You remember Christ, after the transfiguration and the healing of the demon-possessed boy, was walking down the road in the way with his disciples, and he was teaching them about his coming death, burial, and resurrection. And what were they doing? They were arguing about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. These Jewish people were what we would call zealots. Their view of Messiah was that he would come, he would overthrow Rome, he would establish his kingdom, and that the disciples would sit on thrones ruling with him. And yes, there will be a literal future kingdom over which Christ will reign on this earth. And yes, the 11 apostles and that 12th apostle will sit and reign over the 12 tribes of Israel, but there's something called the church age that takes place first. And they didn't see it. So Christ is saying to them, I will build my church. And as he develops this, Christ makes clear that his church is both uniquely exclusive and at the same time universally inclusive. You say, brother, that's double talk. No, it's not. The church is uniquely exclusive. And again, I would reference, without going there, Peter's message on the day of Pentecost. What is the gospel? You know, if you're here today without Christ, let me remind you what the gospel is from Peter's message. Peter said on that day that Jesus Christ has been approved among the Jewish people by many signs and wonders and miracles, and they knew that he was God, but they would not receive him. It's the deity of Christ. If you do not believe that Jesus Christ is God, fully God who became fully man, if you do not believe that he is God, John said that you are not of God. Folks, you've got to believe that Jesus is God before you can ever be saved. Secondly, he talks about the death of Christ, the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross. Peter told those Jews at Pentecost that God had delivered him for our sins. He is our substitute. His bloody death upon the cross paid the sin debts of the whole world. But thirdly, 9 verses in Peter's message in Acts chapter 2, to the resurrection of Christ, that God did not leave his soul in the realm of the dead, but raised him to see no corruption, and he is alive. And then the fourth message, that Jesus Christ has been exalted, that he has been made both Lord and Christ. I recently preached on that passage in Acts chapter 2, and I pointed out what that phrase Lord and Christ means. It means the exaltation of Christ. The gospel is not, as some would falsely say, a belief in what is called sometimes the lordship salvation position, which is basically you make Christ Lord and you work toward your salvation by following his lordship. Folks, we are not saved by works. We're saved totally of grace, apart from works. It's all the work of Christ. But Peter said, God, that Jesus has been made Lord and Christ. What does that mean? The word made there, and I'll come down and illustrate it, is a word that does not mean created. It means placed in the position of. And the Bible says that because Jesus, in obedience to the Father, went to the cross and died for us and fulfilled the Father's plan, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, even the name Jehovah. And God has highly exalted him that every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, because of his obedient death and resurrection, God has made him the supreme judge of the universe. If you're here today without Christ and you die, you will someday look into the eyes of Jesus on a great white throne, and it'll be a Jewish man in a glorified human body, and he will be God who came and died for your sins on the cross. He's been made the supreme judge of the universe. If you're a believer here today, you will see him and you will look into his eyes at a place called the judgment seat of Christ, where he will evaluate all of your service, and he will be a real man in a real glorified human body, and he is fully God. Now let me share with you something. I'll take my glasses off so you can do this, because Jesus doesn't wear glasses. But I want you to look into my eyes. I mean, everybody here, look into my eyes, and I'm going to kind of scan. Do you realize you will look into the eyes of Jesus Christ someday just as real as you are looking into my eyes? And he will not be a visiting preacher who knows nothing about you. He will know everything about you. He will know every thought and every intent of your heart. And he will absolutely judge you in righteousness. If you're saved and his child, he will judge you righteously because your sins will have been put away at Calvary. And what he will judge is your service and your motives, your heart attitudes. But if you're lost, he will judge you for every work that you've ever done, and your works will condemn you to the lake of fire. And he will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." You see, this one who died for our sins is God, and he has been made the supreme judge of the universe. And so every sinner who in their lifetime on planet Earth repents and believes the gospel and trusts Christ as their Savior is born into his family, and you become a part of an exclusive group. Only those who know Christ as Savior can become a part of the church. Now, in the administration of the local church, after you get saved, you should be baptized, not in order to add to your salvation, but because it is an outward testimony to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It's a matter of obedience, and it's part of becoming a part of a local church. In a sense, it is a unique, exclusive fellowship. It's only for those who know Christ. And yet, it's clear, Christ is saying, that he will build his church. It is universally inclusive. What do I mean by that? Whosoever will may come. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. I was over at the Tri-State Fellowship, and there was a brother there from the church over by West Point named Mel. And Mel is this big black guy, and we sat and we had great fellowship and we hugged one another. And what a joy, two people, I mean, he's a Yankee, folks. Two people who have radically different backgrounds, different what the world would call racial groups, which I think is a far overstated issue. But the reality is we are brothers in Christ. And that which the world sees as boundaries and divisions, the racial problems, the international problems, those are all done away with in the blood of Christ. So whosoever will may come. If you're here today without Christ, you are outside the family of God. But if you'll come to him and believe on him as he builds his church, he will bring you into his family and you will be his child. That is the formation of his church. Then notice the fourth thing, the future of his church, verse 18. He says in verse 17, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock of your confession, the reality of my deity, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, I have heard a lot of preaching in my 62 years about what it means, the gates of hell not prevailing. And I recognize there are some two or three legitimate possible interpretations. And if you disagree with what I'm going to say, that's okay. We can still be friends. But let me point out, A.T. Robertson, in his great classic authoritative statement, and I am not an authoritative Greek scholar, but he was, he said, quote, "Hades, the word translated in our King James hell is the Greek word Hades, is technically the unseen world, the Hebrew Sheol, the land of the departed, that is death." So one of the legitimate interpretations, which I personally favor, is that this word, "the gates of hell shall not prevail," refers to the gates of death, the realm of the dead. Now, if you think it's actual, the literal flaming place, Gehenna, and those other, you know, then that's certainly a legitimate interpretation. But what I see in this passage is that, folks, the reason the gates of hell, the gates of the departed dead will not prevail is because he was going to come forth from the grave. Do you realize, folks, he defeated all of our sin. He defeated all of our death. He defeated all of our hell. He conquered it all. We have no reason to despair. You know, Hades in the time of Christ was a place, the realm of the dead, where people would think of it and they would despair. It was melancholy. It was morbid. It was sad. It was death. And you know, that's what our world views as death today. But for us, death is not to die, but to be ushered into the presence of our living King who has conquered it, and the gates of hell will not prevail. He defeated them. He tore them asunder and carried them off, just like Samson carried the city gates off. Christ has come forth from the grave. So what is the future of the church? It flames with victory. Folks, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. You mean our little church? Yes, our little church. We have overcome through Christ the world, the flesh, and the devil. And by walking with him, we can overcome even the frailties of our humanity, the frailties of our flesh. If you do not understand what the flesh is theologically, you're going to have a lot of pity parties about your proneness towards sin. But there was a great guy named the Apostle Paul who in Romans 6, 7, and 8 dealt with the matter of his flesh. And Paul said this, "That which I do, I would not. And that which I would not, I do. O wretched man, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And then he says, "I thank God it's through Jesus Christ." Folks, we have been made more than conquerors. If we will walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You say, Brother Stedman, do you ever get tempted? Only about 1,000 times a day. But how do you overcome? By walking with Christ, by depending upon him, by memorizing Scripture and turning the temptation into a meditation on Christ. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave him for it. And if you're tempted with wrong thinking towards someone other than your spouse, meditate on Christ and walk with him and know his victory, and you can have joy and victory. Will you be perfect? No. John says if we say we have no sin, writing to Christians, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But folks, I'm saying there is victory in Christ, because the gates of hell cannot, will not prevail against him. So Paul assures us that the church in that day will be a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. You know, folks, I long for that day when I will be freed from the battles of the flesh and my frailty, and I will be perfected and made into his image. What a glorious day that will be. And the reason I'll be there and you'll be there if you're in Christ is all because Jesus defeated the gates of hell. It's a glorious future. But then finally, the function of the church, and this is really the main application, and our time's almost gone. That's verses 18 and 19. "And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." There we have the foundation, the formation, the future of the church. And then he says the function of the church, verse 19, "And I will give unto thee," not just Peter individually, he's speaking to the disciples, "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." You say, how do you know it was the disciples? Because then he charged his disciples. And also the parallel synoptics indicate that he's not just giving Peter keys. "Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ." Now, what is in view here as he addresses it to Peter, but really beyond Peter to all of the disciples? There are two things here concerning the true function of the church that he will build. Number one, internally, inside the church, a primary function of the church is to unlock the treasures of the Scriptures to a fellowship of redeemed people. Okay, now that's a long point. Let me read it again. Internally, a primary function of the church is to unlock the treasures of the Scriptures to a fellowship of redeemed people. He says, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. Now, these men were Jews. They understood what the phrase the keys to the kingdom meant. When a scribe went through his scribal training and he graduated, essentially, he was given as a master teacher a key. This happened in Judaism during this time. They understood this. That key would either be worn on a chain about his belt or it would be woven into his scribal garment. And everyone that saw him knew that he was trained with the ability of opening the Word of God and teaching the Word of God. Those were the keys of the kingdom. Okay? So what he's talking about is what Matthew 13 says, our Lord says, therefore every scribe who is instructed unto the kingdom of God is like a man that is a householder who bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. He's talking about the teaching of the Word of God. So the role of the church internally is unlocking the treasure of the Scriptures to a fellowship of redeemed people. Now what does that mean? It means the priority internally of this church is coming together to worship Christ and having the man of God take the book of God and under the leadership of the Lord, opening the keys of the Word of God to you, the treasures of the book. It's called preaching and teaching the Bible. You know, have you ever thought about the architecture of your church? Back during what Martin Luther called the devil's millennium, if you were to go into a church building, you would have seen at the center the altar for the Mass. And if there was a lectern at all, it would be over on the side. Because the thing in the Roman Catholic system that was central was the Mass, the liturgy. Once the Reformation came, and even before that the Anabaptist, eventually in church buildings the lectern moved from the side to the center as preaching became central. And today, the central thing you see when you come into this auditorium is a pulpit, because the unlocking of the treasures of the Word of God is the central function internally of the church. Now, there are other things too. The apostles' doctrine, that's the preaching and teaching the Word, the fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayers, there are other things. But central is the preaching of the Word of God. That's what Christ is referring to. So, here is your key. By the way, in the contemporary church of worldliness today, the pulpit is being replaced by a stage, because entertainment is central in those churches, not the preaching of the Word of God. And that in and of itself should be a huge object lesson about apostasy. Author Carl J. Sanders said this in an article titled A Vision for the Church about preaching. When Isaiah stood up to preach, a whole new concept of holiness was born. When Jeremiah walked out of the fields of Anathoth to prophesy, a new morality came to a whole nation. When Amos left his plow in the furrows of Tekoa and began to preach, there emerged a new social justice. Through the preaching of Luther, there bloomed in the earth a spiritual emancipation. Through the preaching of John Wesley, there was ushered in an age of the common man. The power of preaching has been felt in every generation, but something has happened. Preaching has gone into an eclipse. Group dynamics, pastoral counseling, community projects stand between the pulpit and the pew. The modern Christian pastor has many roles to fill in his ministry. I, for one, would deny none of them, yet preaching is primary. Jesus commands it. Paul commends it. The church requires it. History proves that the church can't exist without buildings, without liturgies, without choirs, without Sunday schools, without professional clergymen, without creeds, without even women's societies. But the church cannot possibly preach without the preaching of the Word of God. And he's right. Preaching is central. So internally, the primary function of the church is the unfolding of the treasures of the Word of God. So your pulpit for preaching, the Sunday school, the Bible studies, the emphasis on the centrality of the text of the Word of God is key. But then externally, what these keys represent, the primary function of the church is to unleash the message of salvation to a lost and dying world. You say, where do you find that in this text? He says, Peter and apostles, I'm giving you the keys to the kingdom. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What does that refer to? The InterVarsity Bible Background Commentary states that this phrase refers to the authority to admit into the kingdom of God based on the knowledge of the truth about Jesus. Barnes, Albert Barnes, in his notes on this phrase says that Peter and the other apostles were the instruments of opening the door of faith to the world through preaching the gospel both to Jews and to Gentiles. What's he saying? Folks, men are loosed from their sins by the power of the gospel. And if they don't believe, they are bound in their sins by their unbelief. And who has the key, if we could borrow that phrase again from this passage, who has the key to men being either loosed by the gospel or remaining in their sin? God's people do. Paul said the very same thing a little different way. How shall they believe on him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a what? A preacher. And the preacher there is not the pulpit preacher, it's the one-on-one evangel of the gospel. So he's talking here internally. We come together to worship Christ, to pray, to observe the Lord's table, to have the Word of God, but then we're sent out to unlock the glorious gospel, to unleash it for a lost and dying world. Churches in America are dying because God's people are not taking the gospel and are not making disciples. So let's conclude. Our time is gone. Pastor's been so very good to me to share. Jesus Christ is building his church. I want each of you present today to consider where you are in relationship to this church. Have you been born again? If not, today you can become a part of God's family by repenting of your sins and believing on the risen Christ as your personal Savior. You can be saved. And we'd be thrilled for you to be saved. But if you are saved, are you rightly related to the church? Are you involved in doing what God has given the church to do? Are you cooperating with the master builder? He said he would build his church. I close with the story of Augustus Toplady. He wrote the famous hymn, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. He was walking in the Edgecombe Boroughs region of England one day. He was meditating on the Word of God and the things of God, and he was overcome by a terrible thunderstorm. That region is very similar to this region here where you live. And he was overcome by this terrible storm. It was raining, and nearby he saw a granite outcropping, and he wedged himself up into the rock and waited until the storm was over. And he went back to his room, and he sat down, and he wrote the words of that famous hymn. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure, cleanse me from its guilt and power. Another translation, cleanse from wrath and make me pure. Another version of the song. Folks, he is our rock, and there is nothing else beside him. I had the privilege, as I mentioned, going to West Point the other day with one of the preachers over there. I had a tour, and I was amazed to see those massive 100-year-old buildings built on a slab of granite with no other foundation than the natural rock. And folks, that's what the church is built upon, the rock of Christ. And if you're on any other foundation, you will perish and go to hell. But if you're on the real foundation, he's building his church, and you need to cooperate with him as he uses you for his glory. May God help us to be faithful as he builds his church. Father, we pray that you would take your word today and use it in our hearts. Father, give this church a fresh vision of internally honoring and glorifying Jesus Christ through the preaching and teaching of his word, And Father, externally heralding the glorious gospel to sinners, both here and around the world. Lord Jesus, build your church that will meet at the day of the rapture. But Lord, build your church here at Stanfordville Baptist Church, O God. Father, do something that the world will be amazed at. A group of believers who are committed to Christ and to biblical holiness, who are seeing the blessing of God as you build your church in this place. Father, do it for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.